The scriptures absolutely abound with different expressions describing the process of our Christian development. In some cases, we're soldiers. But on the other hand, we're also a bride. We're runners, but it's also a walk. At other times, we're a body. At other times, we're a flock. Each one of those illustrations has a particular point of view, a particular special emphasis. One of the most serious symbols used by our Lord to describe our Christian walk was the cup. The essence of the cup is a participation. But what is it a participation of? 1 Corinthians 10:16 says it's a participation in the blood of Christ. Blood is the life. We share in the process of the great sin offering by participating in our Lord's cup, by participating in the experiences, the trials, the life of the Christ. This is no academic concept. This is not an intellectual understanding or a philosophy. This doctrine of participation is one that becomes the fabric of your daily lives. You participate daily. You live this doctrine every day. Through the experiences of the cup, we undergo a character transformation. It may not sound exactly polite, but we are not acceptable the way we are. We are presently inadequate. I am presently undeveloped. I need new qualities. I need new attributes. I need this change to qualify for my next job, my new job, for our new responsibilities, serving as part of the mediator. And the harsh reality is that this personal character transformation largely is accomplished through something we call affliction. It's the crushing of the grapes that yields the juice. It's the crushing of the grapes that yields the life-giving spirit. Crushing changes you from what you are to what you must be. No crushing, no juice. It's as simple as that. The manna for April 12th is probably one of everyone's favorites. It is one cup, though it be the juice of many grapes, even as it is one loaf, though it be from many grains. The grains cannot maintain their individuality and their own life if they would become bread for others. The grapes cannot maintain themselves as grapes if they would constitute the life-giving spirit. Matthew 7:14 says it's a narrow way that leads to the heavenly life. Narrow means it's going to squeeze you, push against you, pressure you. Straight is the gate, narrow the funnel, small the die through which you must be extruded. Personal character transformation is what we need. personal character transformation as in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, Greek, metamorphed, by the renewing of your mind. We need as dramatic a change, as big a difference, as the metamorphosis of the caterpillar to the butterfly. But that dramatic change of that insect is no instantaneous miracle. It's a lot of work, and it takes time, effort, and energy. The same is true with us. We need that dramatic a change, but it's no instantaneous miracle. It takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of energy. And sometimes it hurts. The trials, the testings, the afflictions, even just change itself can sometimes be a pain. As I look at my life of trials and testings, I must confess that I have made poor use of the trials and afflictions I have received. I wasted them. I did not get out of them their intended purpose. God designed some very special individual tests for me. I squandered them. I would estimate that I got maybe 10% out of those lessons. Just like the prodigal son, I wasted the experience. I think it was an attitude problem. I saw it all as a great affliction. I've come to a conclusion. I don't know why it took me so long to come to this conclusion. And I hope I can learn the lesson that's intended for me. But the conclusion I've come to is, affliction is in the eye of the beholder. The biggest reason our Christian life is seen as a way of affliction is our perception, is our attitude. I was thinking of the walk of 1 mile. You know, if you're on vacation and you go for a walk of 1 mile, it's a pleasure. You take a deep breath, you listen to the birds, you love it. The walk of the same distance, if you've just run out of gas, is 1 mile of grumbling and cursing, etc. It's the same of digging a ditch. If you're digging the ditch for your new greenhouse to grow your pet orchids, it's a labor of love. If you're digging the same ditch because the septic is not working, totally different story. Almost regardless of the task, if you wanted to do it, if it was your idea, it was a pleasure. But if it's your boss's idea, if it was your mother's idea, if it was the policeman's idea, the tax collector's idea, it was an affliction. And so it is with the Christian walk. In the heat of the battle, in the narrowness of the experience, we forget its intended purpose. And so it is with the crushing of the grapes. We focus on the pain. We remember the suffering. We blame someone else for delivering the pain. It actually reminds me of a joke I heard a long time ago. What did the grape say when it got stepped on? It didn't say anything. It just gave a little whine. That's the story of my life. I get my toe stepped on and I whine. Just because you go through trials, testings, and afflictions doesn't mean that your character is automatically transformed, crystallized, or improved. I want to repeat that, because that's really the only thing I have to say this afternoon. Just because you go through the trials, the testings, and the affliction doesn't mean that your character is automatically transformed or improved. The vast majority of people who go through severe trials, hard testings, and heavy afflictions become bitter, petty, and vindictive. Let's look at some lessons from King Saul. In 1 Samuel 18, we have part of the story of Saul's life. Saul was chosen for a special position. We know about his unique qualifications. This man had the potential to be one of the greatest leaders in the history of Israel. He could have had a special place in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. He could have. He was given difficult experiences. They should have had a correcting influence on him. They should have improved him. But just because Saul went through the difficult experiences was no guarantee that his character was improved. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 7, we have the first level. And the women answered, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s." Truly, this was a difficult experience for Saul. He was the king. He was the Lord's anointed. His position, his authority, his honor were being challenged just a little bit. But was it such a big thing? Wasn't he happy that David had defeated the Philistines? It wasn't as if the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes had come to him and were presenting a formal complaint about the job he was doing. All this was some women on the side of the road celebrating the great victory of Israel. Verse 9 says, "From that time Saul kept a jealous eye on David." One compliment from the crowd. It was all Saul could take. It says in verse 8, he was angry. The refrain galled him. This was a small thing. This is the first category of improper reactions to our testings. Overreacting to small things. Being petty. Petty means small. You react to something of the smallest detail. She played the wrong note on the piano. He used the wrong word. You didn't follow the rules. He said 2 o'clock, and you know it was actually 2:05? That's being petty. Some things in life are much more important than others. Not everything is of the same value. But the petty person acts like trifles are of the biggest magnitude. It's very close to fault finding. Of the smallest details. The Pharisees were petty. The disciples didn't wash their hands. The disciples didn't eat the right food on the right day with the right people. To be petty means to pick at little things. On a dark suit, a little piece of lint, a little piece of white is called a nit. To pick at small pieces of white on a dark suit is a nitpicker. It's where the word comes from. To spiritually nitpick in the church is a symptom that you're not utilizing your trials for what they were designed. Saul's pettiness developed into the second level of improper reaction. In the 18th chapter, verse 20, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Verse 21, and Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. That's terrible. Saul is giving his daughter in marriage so that she'd be a snare unto David? Saul's reaction, he was going to punish David. He was going to be vindictive. He was going to get even to his challenger. Saul tried to kill David. Now Saul was going through difficult experiences. Did the experiences mellow him? Did they cause him to be more thoughtful or more introspective? Did they make him kinder? Did they make him more humble? No. This trial from the Lord had absolutely no sanctifying effect on Saul. And it brings us back to the rule we stated earlier. Just because you experience severe trials and testings doesn't mean that your character is automatically improved. Do you know, these afflictions have to be most often delivered by someone. The trials don't come in on the wings of a snow-white dove. They walk up to you on 2 feet. And so, we resent the other person, the deliverer of the trial, of the test. And we want revenge to vindicate ourselves. The Old Testament was filled with stories of revenge. It was a vindictive era, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And the disciples in our Lord day, they had that same cultural heritage. They wanted fire from heaven on the Samaritans, Luke 9:54. But Jesus taught a totally different approach. In Matthew 5:38, he said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Did you notice that Jesus acknowledged it was an evil person? So often we retaliate because we want others to know that we're innocent, that the other person is wrong. Let me say that again. So often I retaliate because I want others to know that I'm innocent and the other person is wrong. But we're not living in the Old Testament. We're not living under the law. It's a good thing it's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Because you know what Tevye said in Fiddler on the Roof? He said if it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we'd all be blind and toothless. Romans 12:17, recompense no man evil for evil. Sometimes we're encouraged by others to defend ourselves. No, that's the wisdom of the world. They say if you don't answer, everyone's going to think you're guilty. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. These trials and testings have to be utilized to affect in ourselves small, gradual changes in our character. But by being vindictive, seeking revenge by word, vote, or action, that has no sanctifying effect on the avenger. More often than not, it has a poisoning effect. If the spirit of pettiness and secondly vindictiveness is allowed to live, it can develop to the third level, a condition known as bitterness. Again, from the story of Saul, 1 Samuel 18, verse 28, New International. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David, Saul became still more afraid of him and remained his enemy the rest of his days. 1 Samuel 19:1, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Saul became so bitter that even his son Jonathan could not approach him on this subject. He became so bitter that he actually later tried to kill his son Jonathan because of his friendship with David. Bitterness is like a chemical reaction that soaks through to the core of the soul. Bitterness soaks through right to your heart. Bitterness is an extremity. It's a description of a hostile, resentful, sour disposition, which almost nothing can help. You know, if you have a beverage that has a tart taste and you add a little bit of sweetener, you can sweeten the beverage. But once something is bitter, no amount of sweetening can help. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile so many. Ephesians 4:31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Bitterness sees everything as wrong. Nothing's right. Nothing's good. The bitter person soaks in this gall of bitterness and is a very unhappy individual. People become bitter because of experiences. They become bitter because of their trials and their testings. But once that bitterness has permeated the spirit, everything is seen with the eye of bitterness. And here we must be careful, because by definition, the Christian walk will be one of trials and testings. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for Him. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Verse 7. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. So we see the bitterest of trials through a different perspective. We cherish them as part of a special process, preparing and fitting us for our next responsibilities. But wait a minute. Did I say cherish? We cherish being slandered? We cherished being called a liar? Or a hypocrite? A non-Christian? We cherish having our best efforts mocked and demeaned? We cherished being humiliated? There's no way the flesh cherishes those experiences. I don't think Jesus enjoyed being called a blasphemer. He didn't enjoy it, but in 2 Peter 2:23, it says, when Jesus was reviled, He reviled not again. He didn't cherish it, but He understood it. He understood it for what was happening. And it therefore had a sanctifying effect on Him. And that's how the captain of our salvation became perfect, through his experiences. Hebrews 2:10. It's not enough to go through bitter trials. It's not enough to just experience them. They must be absorbed, and I dare say cherished, for their transforming effect. We must be alert not only to our own experiences, but to the trials of others. We have a responsibility to our brethren when they are going through affliction. The great sin of the Edomites in Old Testament times The indictment delivered by Obadiah the prophet was their refusal to help Israel when she was attacked. Don't make the same mistake that Edom did. The Edomites were blood brothers of the Israelites. God had blessed them. But in Israel's day of need, they stood aloof. And Obadiah prophesied that they would be destroyed. One of the characteristics that God is looking for in the bride of Christ is compassion. Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40, tell you the different ways you can express your compassion. It may be a cup of cold water. It may be a piece of bread to the hungry. You may cover the naked or someone who's been exposed. Help the sick. And in doing so, you're making their affliction a little lighter. You're making the trial more bearable. And what's so beautiful about it is that in helping them, in making it lighter, you may help them avoid becoming petty or vindictive or bitter. How do you help someone who's being afflicted? I have a suggestion. The last thing you do is use logic. The last thing you do is quote scripture. The last thing you do is remind them it's a light affliction. Last thing you do is tell them what they should do. The last thing you do is tell them how they should feel. When I'm bleeding and splattered with blood, don't tell me about the science of the coagulation of the red blood cells. Don't tell me that the average clotting time is so and so. Don't tell me that I can lose a pint and a half of blood and still live. Don't give me science. Don't give me logic. First, deal with my emotional hurt. That's why the child, when they cuts, scratches himself, or falls, is best taken care of by the mother's kiss. That's what takes care of most problems. That's an emotional alignment. It says, I feel for you. I hurt for you. I understand. I cry for you. But it only works if the person trusts you. The same kiss from a stranger will not take care of the little child's injury. Therefore, we must have trust if we are to deliver such help. How do you get trust? It takes time. No such thing as instantaneous trust or instantaneous emotional alignment. The development of trust takes an accumulation of courtesies, kindnesses, honesties, keeping of commitments. That builds trust. Rudeness, unkind acts, dishonesty, breaking of commitments destroy trust. Once you have trust with another person, you can emotionally align and support them. Then you can use logic. Then you can quote the scriptures. None of this is easy. And what may be difficult for one person in the sense of a trial, for someone else could be absolutely no problem. And one of the biggest advantages of a trial and a difficulty is you find out who your friends are. Friends make experiences easier to handle. Friends can be there to support, encourage, and sympathize. I was privileged to endure several years ago. And believe me, at that time, I had no concept that it was a privilege. I was privileged to endure what I saw as several simultaneous serious afflictions. I viewed them as kind of life-threatening. First of all, I had a physical affliction. I had a back injury. It was a disabling injury. I could not work, and there was a possibility that I could not work again. I saw it as quite an affliction. On top of that, we had the fire at our house. Half the house was ruined. It was unlivable. The worst part was the smell. We thought the smell of the smoke and the burning material would never go away. It was kind of an affliction. The third simultaneous experience was that I was having a Bible student affliction. One of those things that happens between brethren. It was personal, it was sad, it was disrupting. It was the kind that gets you at the pit of the stomach. Any one of these things would have been enough. But three at once was more than I could handle. And in my exhaustion, I felt that I was close to a breaking point. I didn't know how much more I could take. Then a friend sent me a poem. A poem! Of all things, a poem. I'm not into poetry. She sent me a poem. The poem brought me out of my condition because it came from a trusted friend. Secondly, it didn't beat me over the head with logic. And thirdly, it established that it knew how I felt. It established that it knew what I was going through. I would like to share the poem with you. I long had borne a heavy load, a long life's rough and thorny road, and oft times had wondered why my friend walked burdenless, while I was forced to carry day by day the cross which on my shoulders lay. When lo, one day, the Master laid another cross on me, dismayed and faint and trembling and distressed, I cried, oh, I have longed for rest these many days. I cannot bear this other heavy load of care. I pray thee, Lord, behold this one. Shall I bear both while he has none? No answer came. The cross was laid on my poor back, and I was weighed down to the earth. And as I went toiling along and almost spent, again I cried, Lord, have I been untrue to thee? Is it for sin that I have done that I must still carry this cross against my will? My child, the Master's voice returned. Hast thou not yet the lesson learned? The burden thou hast borne so long hath only made thee grow more strong and fitted thee to bear for me this other load I lay on thee. Thy brother is too weak as yet to have a cross upon him set. God's burdens rest upon the strong. They stronger grow who bear them long, and each new burden is a sign that greater power to bear is thine. So now, no longer I repine because a heavy cross is mine, but struggle onward with the prayer, make me more worthy, Lord, to bear. Do you see why that worked? You see how that acknowledged that it was a heavy load and that I was tired? And to realize that someone else had gone through the same thing and written it down in that way was an incredible, and is to this day to me, an incredible encouragement. I told you earlier that I have wasted most of the experiences and trials that the Lord has given me. And that's true. But it's also true that the Lord is not finished with me yet. I remember a lot of my mistakes. I remember things I did wrong, 30 years ago. I try not to dwell on the fact that I failed, but I'm trying to learn from those things that I did wrong. I'm trying to appreciate the affliction, and I'm trying hard not to be petty, not to be vindictive, and not to be bitter. I'm trying to cooperate in this process of character transformation. Brethren, it's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to partake of the emblems at memorial. It's not enough even to go through severe trials and testings. And so as you go through your experiences, the ones the Lord has specially designed for you, they will be some of the most difficult things that any Christian has ever experienced. Have the faith to use your experiences to change yourself, to transform you. Let them make a different, better person out of you. It's a privilege to be crushed as grapes for Jesus' sake. If you are transformed, you will be part of the life-giving Spirit. And I consider it a privilege to be crushed with you all as we strive in this high calling. Amen.
Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.